To Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, and we will sing the verses one, we'll read the verses 1 through 8 together. This is the place in which the Lord appears to Abraham, and he not only changes his name, but he also establishes once again that covenant with him. He makes known to him that covenant of grace, that precious covenant which has continued to be renewed, if you like, and continued to be brought to us as a people down through the ages. We take as, if you like, our base text for this from Genesis 17 and verse 7 this evening, but we take up many other passages of God's Word also to look at this beautiful truth. Let's then read this part of God's Word, Genesis chapter 17 from verse 1. And when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me, and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abraham, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Amen. As far we read in God's holy word. Beloved covenant people of God, in our evening services, no doubt you have noticed that we've been working through the solid basic truths of the Word of God, and we've been using as the basis for that the Shorter Catechism. We've been following that same pattern of truth as it's laid out there. These truths are absolutely vital to our Christian faith and walk. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. In other words, he is the way of salvation, the way of truth, because he is the truth. And he is the life. And therefore, we need that truth that makes up the whole of his scripture if we would be walking in Christ, walking in the way. If we would have true hope, true peace in our lives, then we need to have solid truth to build on, to build our lives on. Just the same as if you take a house and you lay it on a foundation that's not right. It may look okay for a little while, but sooner or later, that house is going to come to dreadful grief. If we do the same with our life, if we try and build our life on that which is not solid, it will come to grief. But if we build our life on that which is immovable, the solid rock and the truth of Christ and the gospel, then it is that what we build on that, it will stand firm in all the storms of this life and in all the things that we face. We've been looking at a number of truths. We've seen the importance of the scripture. We've seen the importance of the Bible and what it is, that it is truth indeed. But we've seen that we need to know God and who God is, the source of all life. We have seen from the Bible that mankind was created, and he was created originally perfect. And all the different aspects of the creation of man, those principles flow through to today. But mankind was created in relationship to God, in the covenant of life, so that mankind had communion and had life with God in perfect obedience and enjoyment of an abundance of that harmony and life with God. But what's the problem with the world today? Man sinned. Adam rebelled. And being our covenant federal head and representing all of us, we all fell in him. We sinned and fell in his transgression. And we therefore, when we're born into this world, are born as those that are born in sin and iniquity. And hence the misery, the state of sin and misery that mankind finds themselves in. It explains the entrance of death into this world and why death is so unnatural. We're still under that covenant of life. We're still under the promises of the covenant of life. So that the man who lives in God's law will live in that. If we keep the law perfectly, if we're born perfect and we live our whole life in perfect righteousness, then we will have life with God. But we, every one of us, as soon as we're conceived, we sinned in Adam. And everything we do from there brings us under the other side of the promise of that covenant. And that promise of that covenant was also death for disobedience, eternal death away from the presence of God. If we are required to be perfectly holy and righteous, and we cannot do that, and therefore we cannot have life, it would seem hopeless, wouldn't it? Where's the hope in this life? Well, that's not the end of the truth that God teaches us in the Scripture, is it? There is the wonderful truth of the gospel that God has shown that he has established another covenant, the covenant of grace, the wondrous covenant of grace. And that wonderful covenant is the basis of all of our hope. In that covenant, we are shown God's love and kindness toward us as undeserving sinners. We can be assured of a true and a certain salvation that is not dependent upon anything in us, but rather is dependent upon God's unchanging and unfailing mercy. Let's then take up what God has to say in his word under the theme, God's covenant of grace. We'll consider that under three headings. First of all, that this is a unilateral covenant. And we'll hopefully explain what that means. Secondly, a saving covenant. Thirdly, a blessed covenant. God's covenant of grace. We previously considered under the covenant of life what a covenant is. What is a covenant? A covenant is a legal bond or relationship that ties two people or two parties together. But it's entered into a covenant not, as it were, as just a strict legal demand, but rather it's entered into in the form of a relationship. And that for blessing, for good. It involves a promise to keep the covenant for the purpose of blessing. We saw that men enter into such covenants, and you can read of men entering into covenants in the Scripture. What happens there is that you have the two parties that sit down and they work out together the particulars involved. And they promise to one another to keep that covenant, to be a blessing to one another. But we also saw that when God makes his covenant, when God makes a covenant, that there's no sitting down of the two parties, is there? That's absolutely inconceivable that that would be the case. Why? Because God is God. And we are creatures. There is no way that there's any kind of a meeting together. We are those that have been brought into existence by God. We are owned by God. How can we sit down at a negotiating table or anything like that? There is no such thing. God alone makes his covenants. We saw that with the covenant of life. The covenant of life was established with man as he was created. He was created into the covenant. So God created him, made him alive, and spoke to him and revealed to him that he was in the covenant, that relationship that he had established with him. And God established his covenant of life with the whole of mankind in Adam as our representative head. But now, as we come to consider the covenant of grace, and we see that there was no way in the world that Adam, as it were, could negotiate or work out this agreement with God in the covenant of life, how much more so in the covenant of grace? Here is Almighty God. Almighty God, who is good and just and holy and righteous and hates sin and must destroy sin and sinners if he would go on being good and holy and just. That's him on the one hand. And then on the other hand, there's us. To have a relationship with God, to be in covenant with God. Who are we? We are sinners that are depraved in every part of our being. Rebels against God, by nature hating all that is good and true and right and not wanting to have anything to do with God. You're going to bring these two together into some kind of sit down and work out an agreement? Not possible. The only way, therefore, that there can be a covenant, a relationship between Almighty God and sinful man is that God establishes that covenant himself, that God makes that covenant, because man certainly won't be able to do it. And not only that, but this covenant that God is going to have to do, he is also going to have to do every part of it to bring man into that relationship, to actually restore man and make him so he's able to be in relationship with God. Man has no ability to perform any part of entering into a relationship with God. No ability to keep any promise of doing any good toward God. Man has no desire to do any true good whatsoever. So, when God establishes his covenant of grace, then it is all on his part. Do you understand? That's what unilateral means. Okay, uni, one, lateral, side. It's one-sided. It's a one-sided covenant. God establishes it. You see that whenever that covenant is mentioned in our text that we have just read in Genesis 17. Do you notice that in verse 7? God says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant." Notice that God says, "I am going to establish it. I am the one that brings the covenant, this relationship, into being." And whose covenant is it? God says, "It's my covenant." Okay, it's not my and your covenant, us together. It's my covenant. And I establish it. I bring it into being. I am the one who makes this relationship between you and your seed. Now, do we also understand this next part? If God is the one who alone establishes his covenant, and he alone must perform all the parts of it, then God alone is the one who chooses who will be in that relationship with him. God is the one that therefore must choose who are those who will be the recipients of that covenant. And that is indeed the case according to Scripture. That's what we find that's set forth. Ephesians 1 verses 3 through 6. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us," says Paul there, and he's talking to his fellow believers, "who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, in order that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he made us accepted in the beloved." Do you see how it emphasizes through those verses there that this is all the work of God? Amazingly, he chose us before the world began. He predestinated us. He is the one that has made us to be accepted in the beloved. That's in Christ. He's done the work of providing Christ. He's taken us and joined us to Christ. He's made us to be accepted so we can actually be in relationship to him. All his work. Romans 9, verses 15 and 16. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that showeth mercy. You see, Paul, once again, he's speaking here in the New Testament, but you see how he references the Old Testament where God is speaking to Moses. This is exactly the same covenant in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. It's not the one that wills, not the one that wants to be saved. It's not the one that manages to do anything, that runs, that does anything that is saved, but it's God's work. The one who shows mercy. And he is the one that decides who he will have mercy on and brings them to himself. It's mercy. It's plain and straight out mercy, isn't it? That which we do not deserve. We would not have had anything to do with God, the giver of life. We simply receive the blessing of this unilateral covenant. We simply have the power of the Spirit that comes to us and wakes us up, makes us to realize who we are, causes us to fear for the fact that I'm a sinner and I deserve God's wrath, sets before us the beauty of the Savior, and by the power of the Spirit working in us, makes us willing and able to reach out and grab a hold of Christ who set before us. But all of that is the beautiful work of God's mercy and grace in us. Romans 9, verses 22 through 24. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? You see what that's saying, first of all? There are those who are vessels of wrath. A vessel is a container, isn't it? In other words, they're containers that have been designed to be filled up with God's wrath. Because they are those who are rebels against him in Adam. And they deserve God's wrath to be poured upon them. And that's all of us. We all ought to be in that category, aren't we? But it then says, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Amazingly, God has chosen some of us, vessels, like everybody else that don't deserve anything else but to have God's wrath poured into us. Instead, he sets us aside, and instead what he pours into us is mercy. His loving kindness. This covenant, therefore, is termed a covenant of grace. A covenant of grace. Grace is God's favor, not deserved by us. We deserve exactly the opposite. But instead, God is merciful to us. God is gracious to us. And not only that, but it's a mighty power. That's what grace is. It's a mighty transforming power that always achieves what God sends it to. So it lays a hold upon these vessels which deserve to be destroyed. Those vessels which we were, creatures of the dust, which were determined to head for destruction in our own wretched ways. And completely changes us by that mighty power of grace. Turns us around, wakes us up, makes us spiritually alive, unites us to Christ. And we receive that salvation. But God also makes plain that he makes his covenant with not only, he says, his elect, but also, notice, with the seed of believers. That's what we have here in Genesis 17:7, isn't it? And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, between me and you, God is speaking to Abraham, and your seed after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Wonderfully, God, in giving the promise, he says, that He will continue to work that grace in our children and our children's children down through the line of the generation. No, He does not promise it to be head for head. But He does promise in our lines that He will extend His grace there. An amazing thing. So that even as weak Christian parents, in all of our failings and all of our faults, but nevertheless, by God's grace and by His strength, we seek to teach our children, to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to teach them of their need for repentance and faith and to trust, and to teach them that they are children set apart to the Lord and to walk in His ways, then God is pleased to use that and to call our children to Himself. Now, some have said that this teaching that God actually works in generational lines and as it were, the picture of Israel and the children of Israel, that's just an Old Testament thing. And it doesn't apply in the New Testament, but that's not true, is it? Because you come across into the New Testament church, the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the New Testament church. And there is Peter and stands up and preaches that first sermon of Pentecost. And what does he say in there? Same words. Echoes Genesis across into the New Testament. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. You see three categories. The promise is to you. You who are in the church, you who are hearing and can understand me right now, Peter says. And the promise is also to those that are afar off that have not yet heard the gospel, but as the church witnesses for the truth, then they will be brought in. But then there's a third category, your children. The promise of God is to you, to those that are far off, and to your children, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Do you see that this covenant is there in this proclamation and it is promise? Notice we've brought that out before. With the covenant, it always involves promise. And because it is on God's part, it's a unilateral covenant in which these promises are made and promises of blessing. The promises are all on God's part. We ought to respond with a promise also. We ought to respond to what God has done in committing ourselves to Christ. Committing ourselves by saying, "Yea, Lord," and confess our faith before God's people and commit ourselves to the visible church. Yes, that ought to be our response. But do you understand the promises that are kept are God's promises in the covenant? For that reason, the covenant of grace is a saving covenant. Let's look at that in the second place. It's a saving covenant. Remember, all men are under, by nature, are under the covenant of life, the covenant of works. They stand in a direct relationship to their Creator. Every single man, woman, and child on the face of this earth, they have come into being because of God. And they stand before the face of their Creator. They have a relationship to Him, and they owe to Him perfect obedience. At all times, perfect righteousness. The promise of that covenant is God's blessing of life for obedience and His good justice of the punishment of eternal death for disobedience of even one of His laws. Having fallen in Adam, we could have no hope of any relationship with God. But the covenant of grace does not require work on our part in order to be saved. It's a saving covenant. You see, it's a rescuing covenant. Do you understand about when we talk about rescue? Why do we have emergency services that provide rescue facilities? Do they sort of say to you, if you're drowning at the beach, the surf lifesaver says to you, "Well, you swim in a few hundred meters and I'll swim out and we'll meet halfway." The helicopter comes to rescue you off the cliff and they say, "Well, you climb down halfway and then we'll..." No. If you need rescuing, you need rescuing. We need rescuing. We have no ability to help ourselves whatsoever. There is nothing that we can do to help ourselves. This covenant is a saving covenant, a rescuing covenant from our state of absolute hopelessness. What it does require is faith. It does require faith to believe. That's what Peter brings out in that sermon just before that statement I made just before in Acts 2:39. In verse 38, Peter says to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." But even more plainly, remember when Paul answers the Philippian jailer. And the Philippian jailer springs out and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What's Paul's answer? "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, and your house." Notice that tucked in there as well. Once again, there in the scripture points out God's wonderful covenant promise to the seed. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, and your house." But what we're to see is that this faith, which is, if you like, there, and it's required of us that we may have faith to be saved, that's not a work of ours. You might sort of say, "Oh, well, that's something I need to do." There we go. There is a little bit of work that I need to do to contribute to this salvation. No, it's not. Sadly, down through the history of the church, this has continued to be taught. And it's one of the subtle errors of Satan that tries to take us away. In this day and age, it's taught by the Federal Vision and by others who supposedly are Calvinists and so forth, but they try to sneak in the back door, one of these things, and say, "Well, faith is a work, it's a condition, it's part of the work that we need to do in order to be saved." Not so. What's the teaching of Scripture? Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." So grace saves us. Covenant of grace. God's undeserved favor towards us. His mighty transforming power that takes a hold upon us and rescues us and saves us. And it's through faith. Faith. Believing. That faith which in fact joins us to Christ. And having been joined to Christ, we're then in Christ. And His payment for sin is ours. And His righteousness is put upon us. And we have that relationship through faith. But what about that faith in Ephesians 2:8? What does God say? He says, "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Once again, remember, in our state, we need to be in relationship to God. We cannot do anything. God knows that. He does everything, including the gift of faith. So God gives this beautiful gift of faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that faith is placed in our heart. It's put there irresistibly. And then we believe. We're joined to Christ. The life of Christ flows in me. I am made alive spiritually. And I can see and I know, and I know myself to be a sinner. And I see Christ for all that He is. I lay hold of Him. This is the most important aspect of the covenant of grace. That by faith, we're joined to Christ. That's because, you see, the covenant of grace, in its essence, is not made directly with us. The covenant of grace is not made directly with us. What do I mean by that? Do you remember in the Garden of Eden, who was the covenant of life made with? The covenant of life was made with Adam, wasn't it? It was made with Adam. And therefore, with all of us in Adam. He was the covenant head. He was the federal head. He represented all of us. And therefore, when he sinned, we sinned in him and fell with him. Well, that being the case, What we're also to understand is the covenant of grace, when it was made, was certainly not made with Adam. But neither was the covenant of grace made directly with Abraham, or Isaac, or Jacob, or with any of the other saints since. And the covenant of grace is not made directly with us either. Jesus Christ is the covenant head in the covenant of grace. He's the federal head. He is the one with whom God made his covenant. We can see that in Scripture. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Now, when God promises in this way to establish David's throne forever, David's dead. He's speaking there typically of Christ. God makes his covenant with his chosen one. Just as Adam was the chosen one who was chosen to be the federal head for the whole of the covenant of life, so it is that Jesus Christ was chosen to be the covenant federal head for the whole of the covenant of grace. Romans 5:15. For if through the offense of one, that's Adam, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. You see how Scripture sets forth the both of them. One man by Adam, many died. But grace, the gift of grace, through one life, grace, abounded unto many. The covenant of grace is established with Christ. Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one many be made righteous. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. We were in Adam, and because we were in Adam, we died spiritually and remain spiritually dead, unless it is that God rescues us by his grace, unless it is that we are made in Christ. In Christ, all who are in him are made alive. In Christ, all are made alive. We need to be in Christ because the covenant is made with him. God made his covenant relationship with Christ and through Christ with all those whom he chose before the foundation of the world. Christ has come, you see, and fulfilled the covenant of works. What was the covenant of works? You need to have perfect righteousness with God. Now, we were all in Christ, and Christ took upon himself all of our sins. Now, that meant that, first of all, Christ had to live an absolutely perfect life of righteousness and never commit any sin, and that he did, and merited righteousness for us. But secondly, he also took all of our sins upon him and paid for them upon the cross, suffered all of that hell that we deserved. And in so doing, all of our sin and all of our punishment and all of our guilt and shame is taken away and it exists no more. God has taken it and cast it into the depths of the sea and it doesn't exist. And instead, by faith, we wear the robes of Christ's righteousness. And we are saved, therefore, because we are found in Christ by faith, which is a gift of God that he's given to us and joined us to Christ so that we're in him. Unbelievable, isn't it? But we're to believe. We're to believe this beautiful truth. So that's the question, isn't it? The question that comes to every one of us is, are you in Christ? Are you? Do you believe in him? Because you see, if you are outside of that covenant of grace, If you willfully turn away from what God sets before you, if you say, I will not want anything to do with that, and I want to say, go my own way and live my own life, and I don't want to know anything about that, then you stand fearfully under the covenant of works. And unless you have perfect righteousness, then God's just and right sword will come down upon you eternally. May it not be so. Now, hope lies in Jesus Christ, who has been sent as the Savior of sinners. Hear the call of the gospel today. Hear it. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And you will know the truth indeed, that this covenant is a blessed covenant. It's a blessed covenant. There are many miracles found throughout the scriptures, aren't they? You know, the miracles that are set in the scripture, they're not just set there to be a kind of a wow factor, you know, sort of a, ooh, isn't that interesting? The miracles in scripture are all set there because every single one of them points to and illustrates the person and the work of Jesus Christ in one way or another. You see, there is the most marvelous miracle that's set down in Scripture, and that miracle is this, that God should save any one of us. That's a miracle. And God works that amazing miracle through, if you like, the even greater manifestation of the miracle, and that is that he sent his own son to take our place. God become man. To take to himself the nature of a man. To join himself. God joined with man. Remember, we were talking about that incredible gulf that exists between Almighty God, transcendent above all things. And here we are, tiny, puny creatures of the dust, and God joins himself to man in order to save us who deserve his wrath. And he pours out that wrath upon his own son for us. And we who were dead and made alive, we're blessed with this incredible miracle. We, you understand the miracles in Scripture, we who were blind and dumb and deaf and lame, we've been healed by the power of grace. We who were but creatures rebelling against God, our Maker, and now his adopted sons and daughters. And our Heavenly Father cares for us every single day, and we're drawn in all things to more and more life with God. Remember, this covenant, the covenant is a bond. It's a relationship that involves blessing and promise. God has established his covenant of grace with us, and he's given us his unchanging promise. It cannot fail unless God ceases to be God, that he will bless us richly with those promises. We already have life with him now. We have a foretaste of that life. And as we experience that, it thrills our heart. But the wonder is that God is drawing us toward a far greater and higher life. When this world, as we struggle in it, and we are still so blind to the beauty of God and what he has done, and yet when God brings us through that struggle, brings us as poor, weak creatures and failing sheep, and he brings us finally into glory, then we will know of a life forever with him. Death, that horrible foe that entered into this world through our sin in Adam, death, which has been reigning, that entered and slithered into the whole of this creation and into every one of our lives when we sinned in Adam, it's a defeated foe. Christ has defeated death and sin and hell for every one of his people. Now, death has no hold on the child of God because we have the life of Christ living in us. The life I now live
It's not me, but Christ that lives in me. And the life of Christ is that most wondrous and divinely given life that can never be extinguished. So that when I come to the point of physical death, my physical death is but a doorway into further life. I go from life here and into a most beautiful and eternal life. And all of those struggles with my sin that I've had over so long, all of those things which hold us back right now and cling to us, take away from us that full enjoyment of life, all those things fall away as God makes us perfect in righteousness and holiness at that point of death, and we enter into the fullness of relationship with our God and our Savior. May we praise God every day for His covenant of grace, and for His making us to be the recipients of it in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's stand to pray.